just speak about some of the highlights of chapter 3.
Again, I'm sorry I don't have my Hebrew in here, because it's always more, much more inspirational, to be honest. Like, you know, sustain me with raisin cakes, refresh me with apples. It doesn't quite sound the same. Anyways, so again, where we were was, Nora was setting up, you know, by means of Shir HaShir, and the words especially of Bikashta Misham, the idea that, you know, there's this ongoing, let's say, tension or dialectic between, you know, the search for Ribbono Shel Olam on the one hand, and the drive, you know, to find meaning in life by means of that search. Man is like almost compulsively impelled to seek divinity because instinctively he intuits that, you know, that's where meaning, you know, that's where a life of significance lies. And at the same time, like, the tension is that he, you know, by definition, is almost like doomed to failure in that, you know, what he's seeking is transcendent, and what is transcendent is by definition, you know, beyond his grasp. And that's really what, you know, chapter 3 really tries to articulate. Now, until now, we're talking about the tension in Shir HaShir of itself. And as we noted, the source for that tension is different in terms of the two protagonists, Ribbono Shel Olam and Knesset Yisrael. Knesset Yisrael, it has to do with their limitations. Ribbono Shel Olam is really part of the exercise. And in the previous chapter, the Rav was developing the idea that a philosophic understanding, you know, has significance, but mostly the experiential element, what he called the qualitative element, is the you know, more important, you know, motif. And now in this chapter, he's going to kind of transition a little bit to try to show that while the experiential, you know, element is really the more important than a pure intellectual understanding, and also more accessible than a pure intellectual understanding, that too is inadequate and insufficient for somebody who is really seeking meaning in his life and in his existence. This I'll read the lines in just a minute, because in the end of the day, and again, I think this is the point he's trying to get at from my point of view, what he calls faith, and it's some point he kind of equates faith and tochen. In the end of the day, having the experience is certainly more important, you know, than having the abstract, you know, information about, you know, the existence of God. But even that qualitative experience doesn't really provide any content, you know, to a person's life. So, and that, I think, is the critical articulation of a different perspective on religion. Many religions really zero in on just, you know, having that experience. You know, experiencing the presence of the transcendent being is like the goal of the religious experience is the goal of religion. There's a famous, I guess became a book, but it was really originally a series of lectures by William James called Varieties of Religious Experience. Became like very famous. And he, you know, and other people also who have written about, you know, comparative religions have written a lot about this question, like, what is the goal of a religious life? And it's fascinating that in many religions, the end, in the philosophical sense, I mean, the telos, the purpose of life is, you know, to experience, you know, divinity. But I think what the Rav is saying here, without saying all of this, that's adding, is that for Yadus, that is very critical and very crucial. And again, that's what the previous chapter was, to demonstrate that abstract knowledge, the God of Aristotle, which he spells out actually explicitly, I talked about last time, which was about the perspective of the God of Aristotle as articulated by the Kuzari, the Rav does mention in this chapter. I'll read the lines in a couple of minutes. But that experience is inadequate because experience alone, right, without there being kind of a lifestyle and also a content, you know, which connects you with the transcendence, is in the end of the day an empty gesture or an insufficient gesture. I shouldn't call it empty, maybe. Maybe that's too extreme. And that's really what he develops here. So I'm just going to read some of the lines. And this is really like a very important perspective, especially, as I say, given the background of other religions and other perspectives. So he starts off the third chapter by noting Judaism knows well the tensions and hesitations involved in the wearying search for God, as well as the joy and ecstasy of the search. In other words, this dialectic of, you know, you could just say it, explicitly, Avu Bikashta Misham, which has, you know, both frustration and exhilaration. Again, in the Psukim and Shir HaShirim, that's really kind of the essence of it, right? Each one with an unquenched thirst, you know, for the other. That's what religious quest is. This, of course, is consistent with what we've been reading till now, and a leitmotif in all of the Rav's writings, as we've talked about. Namely, the idea of tension, the idea that tension, you know, is not there, you know, to be resolved, but that tension is part of religious experience itself. And that, you know, people who are looking for, you know, a soothing, you know, calming kind of way of life, you know, are not really looking for a true meaningful life, that there's a certain, like, turbulence and a lot of effort and investment that needs to be part and parcel of somebody who's looking for that meaning. So part of that is to kind of weather the frustration for the sake of the exhilaration, what he calls the ecstasy, and to understand also that, you know, having, you know, those moments of exhilaration isn't the, you know, conclusion of the process, but that, you know, it brings, you know, further frustration. You know, as you feel you lost, you know, the access that the exhilaration gave to you, or, you know, the exposure kind of opens up new vistas and new dimensions that, you know, then are tempted to pursue, but then, you know, that's the next step. So, you know, the next frustration, you know, for the next exhilaration, you know, in an unending process. But either way, that's very much how the Rav understands a religious quest. And as I said, the expression of bikashta misham, bakasha, you know, in the sense of seeking, and implying that, you know, that it's a process, is consistent with this perspective as well. So that's what he begins with, and he elaborates, you know, more about the, you know, potential. He talks about the fact that the Nevi'im and the halacha, you know, encourage man to focus on this world as a mechanism of trying to uncover the presence of the divine and the transcendent. And he speaks about that very poetically. And then he comes, I'm on page, do we have the same text?
Yeah.
So it's on, just trying to get the page number here. So then he has on this, this starts, you know, like two pages in. I don't have a page number for some reason. He, you know, he says something very interesting. Again, everything in the Rav has to be validated by the halacha. That's why, you know, even though bikashta misham, as we noted, is sometimes contrasted, you know, with ish halacha, but it's exactly the same methodology. Again, some of the nuances and the paradigms, you know, aren't exactly aligned. That too is consistent with a view of constant dynamism and change. So he makes the following statement: the halakha proves of this confrontation, right, between God and man within the world. We're commanded by the halakha to utter a benediction over every cosmic phenomenon. So again, in other words, to demonstrate that this worldly pursuit, you know, can be a source for ubikashta misham, right, that again, that the world isn't just a place, you know, in which you avoid traps, you know, so that you can ultimately achieve that experience of being nene miziv ashchina, but that, you know, the world itself is a source for that in sense of presence, number one, and also, you know, for earning that right. So he demonstrates that by suggesting that you look in Hilchos Brachos. But what's fascinating about it is, if you just like read the original few sentences, it's very confusing because there aren't, you know, seemingly brachos, you know, connected to some of the phenomena that he speaks about. We're commanded by the halacha to utter a benediction over every cosmic phenomenon, over the afterglow of a fiery sunset, the purple of the sunrise trickling along the mountaintops, and very poetic, over the rising moon sprinkling its, you know, pale light, over the stars in their courses, the comets leaping from clear space, over the sight of the rainbows in the clouds, over the thunder and the lightning arising from the mist, over the budding trees and the sweet-smelling, exquisite flowers, right, over the murmur of the ocean and the rushing of the surf, not sure what that is, upon eating water and bread and fruits of trees and crops of healths. In short, we utter a benediction over everything man encounters that demonstrates the power of creation. So what's fascinating about that is, and then he elaborates in the next couple sentences because he realized that, I mean, he intentionally kind of put something out there which is halachically, you know, questionable, is that normally, of course, we break brachos into different categories. Birchas Hanenin, Birchas HaMitzvah, Birchas Shemach B'Hodah. And typically, you know, even if you're not a trained halachist, we understand that these are different categories, right? There are different prakim, you know, in Masachet Brachos, and there are different prakim, you know, in the Rambam Hilchos Brachos, and they are characterized by their distinctions. And a good, you know, halachist, and especially a good lamdin, and even more especially a good brisker lamdin, you know, particularly understands that the different types of brachos are fundamentally different from each other, right? And that's reflected by when you make the bracha, whether it's over l'asiyasan or la'akar, right? Typically, birchas shevach v'hodah, we make a bracha afterwards. Typically, birchas hamitzvah in advance. Birchas hanenin in advance, right? Kol hanenin v'lo mazem v'lo bracha harizim mo'al. So the Nusach HaBracha, you know, whether there's only Shema Malchus or there's something more, whether it's a complicated bracha, whether it's a single bracha. In other words, if you, you know, if you spend time in Masechet Brachos, in Hilchos Brachos, you know, in the Rambam and the Shulchan Aruch, it's totally evident that the different types of brachos represent, you know, totally different types of experiences. Again, Berchas Shevach V'Hodah is a response to very specific stimuli. That's why the bracha takes place, you know, after experiencing whatever it is. You know, experience thunder or lightning, or you encounter, you know, a once, you know, in a year, you know, phenomenon. So you're responding to that, and obviously, birchas hamitzvah is something where you're anticipating, and according to, you know, the Rav's understanding, kashem shemitzvah levarech, you know, kodem sheochel kach, there's a mater aspect of birchas hamitzvah, just like there's a mater aspect of birchas hanenin. Birchas hanenin is about, you know, kol hanenin olam hazeh b'lo bracha reizeh mo'al, kind of a gezel. So in the purely halachic nuance framework of all these things, Eina Doma Birchas HaMitzvah, Birchas Shevach V'Hodah, Birchas Hanah, even within, you know, some of the different Birchas HaMitzvah are different, some, you know, certainly Birchas Shevach V'Hodah are different from each other. Again, it's the Nusach HaBracha, how many Shemos Hashem, Psicha Nechasima, and so on and so forth. And therefore, typically, you wouldn't look for a common denominator of all the Hilchos Brachos. But, and the Rav is kind of aware of that, which is why, again, when you first read this list, like, you're wondering, like, what, you know, we do make a bracha over the, you know, thunder and lightning, and a rainbow. Those are Berachas Shalach v'Hodah. It's quite obvious that those things are an appreciation of the Bria. So if we're trying to explain how the halacha demonstrates that, you know, even in this worldly phenomena, one can find the presence of the Ribbono Shel Olam, the Shekhinah is present in this world, and that that's something that we should be pursuing, and that puts a whole, you know, Yotha Sha'achas Bolam Azeh spin on this worldly existence. Certainly all of that is true. But what is the, you know, how does Birchas HaNenin, and how does Birchas HaMitzvah, and how does Tefillah, I assume that some of these references, right, are actually just, you know, Zmanei Tefillah, right? We don't really make a bracha on the afterglow of the fiery sunset, or the purple of the sunrise trickling along the mountaintops, right? We do, again, make some of these other brachos. Then when it comes to smelling exquisite flowers or eating, you know, water and bread, the fruits of the tree, the crops of the field, right, the magnificent, you know, seuda that we just, you know, that we all just ate. So those are birchas hanenin, they're birchas hamitzvah. We're talking about tefillah. So it's fascinating that, you know, despite that, and, you know, the Rav more than anybody, you know, built on those distinctions, but they're basically elemental to any halachic, you know, understanding and certainly analysis, etc. So he knows that, so he says, in short, we utter a benediction over everything man encounters that demonstrates the power of creation. This is like a kind of an excellent Kosovat Shlishi Amakriya Beneim, that it's not the phenomenon per se, because when you eat something, you drink, you daven at a certain time, you know, but basically the common denominator are things that demonstrate the power of creation itself. What is a benediction, right? Whether Birchas HaNenin, right, a blessing over something we imbibe, or Birchas Re'iyah, a blessing over something we behold, if not praise and thanksgiving to God, so one would have thought, you know, and I don't think this is true, but in this passage at least he's emphasizing being mechadesh something, one would have thought that the Birchas Shavach Behodah is about that particular phenomenon and the impact that phenomenon has, you know, on you. And in some cases, in a more general way, you know, to demonstrate, you know, the transcendence, you know, as being imminent, you know, in the real world. But what the Rav is saying is that all of these things, I mean, there are two dinam of brachos, basically. There's the specific, individualized, unique aspects of brachos that we focus on so much, but that there's like something called hilchos brachos. And the hilchos brachos and tefillah themselves just kind of elevate the totality of ma'aseh bereishis as, you know, establishing that creation itself is a venue for avodas Hashem, not just like a test, etc. Understanding it that way. So it's all about the nature of the world, a nature that changes in the instant that the benediction is uttered, that you make the bracha, into a supernatural, miraculous universe. If not the redemption of nature from its muteness, deprivation, and solitude, if not the identification of the cosmic dynamics with the primordial will of the Creator, which is hidden and acts from within its hiding place on organic and inorganic matter, etc. What does the benediction attest to, if not the strange fact that in spite of the psychological law, that habit and custom dull the subtleties of feeling, dim the alertness of the intellect, extinguish the flame of ecstasy, the Jew is enthusiastic about each and every phenomenon. So basically what he suggested here, which is, I think, not obvious at all, and is open to dispute even, but is still a fascinating chiddush, and that is, again, that there's a common denominator in all of his brachos, and that common denominator is, you know, an affirmation or a validation of the religious significance of this worldly phenomena, and and that is a and that everything is basically an exemplification of that, notwithstanding, probably side by side, the need to, for sure, distinguish between the types of brachos, but even to perhaps zero in a more particularistic way on, you know, the different phenomena that are stimulating, you know, this response. In other words, to say it, I guess, in a slightly different way, the bracha reflects and elevates this world, and basically there are two dinim in echos brachos, right? The one that is common to all brachos is like a category of all brachos. It's not so obvious that that is the case. A chalos of all brachos. Even as there is like a breakdown, you know, in various ways of very specific ones. And again, that's not unusual in the world of halacha, but you know, that there should be those two kind of dinim, a more general din and a more particularistic one, but that is kind of what he is suggesting.
Does Rebbe agree with that?
Well, I find it surprising a little bit, but I think it's an interesting point. So, again, it always struck me, again, you know, we're learning Bava Kamma this year, so I always like to start Bava Kamma by quoting the Gemara in Bava Kamma, Daf Lamed, that Hayman Deboilem Heva Chasida, right, Lekiyume, you know, Mili, the Nezikin, which is why it's relevant to Nezikin. We don't have to talk about that right now. The Kiyumi Mili de Avos and de Brachos. So again, the Nezikin is the Nezikin. We don't get into that now. But the Avos, you know, seems like of the three, the most obvious, especially talking about the Chassid. Again, the Rambam's category of Chassid size as many others is Lifnim Meshura Sadin. So Avos is a great basis for Lefnim Meshuras HaDin, because it's about Midos, Tovos, and so on. Right? It's very general, and it's, you know, it's definitely very Lefnim Meshuras HaDin in some respects. But, you know, Mili de Brachos always kind of bothered me a little bit. But is there something called Mili de Brachos, or are Brachos just a, you know, a convenient and efficient, you know, way of, you know, describing... you know, you have to put it together in Masechta, so instead of putting together three, whether I'm about to write Hilchos, you know, Birchas Hanenin, Birchas HaMitzvah, Birchas, so, you know, a convenient way to do that, you know, instead of writing three or four, you know, different, like Hilchos, Birchas Hanenin, Hilchos, and so on and so forth, is that there should be like a loosely defined category of Hilchos Brachos. For example, you have a similar question say Hilchos Macholos Asuros is another very good example. All right, is there really something called Macholos Asuros? Is there Chalos Macholos Asuros? Or Macholos Asuros is just, you know, a convenient, you know, obviously there are common denominators, you know, but are they legally, you know, in the lumdus of it, the common denominators matter, or they just happen to be? In other words, is there really any kasher between Bas Macholov and Orlov, you know, and comments, you know, etc. So
we do find, let's say, categories, right, like Misrafin versus Ikvar
from in within.
Yeah.
Yeah, 100%. So I think there might be all, for example, on Nichol Shabbos, it's much easier because in Nichol Shabbos, you know, again, I think there you all have a similar kind of question, because Osasa Kol Malacha, you know, you're not the far right, with the exception of, you know, Mavir and Chasam Liotzah,
yeah,
and maybe, you know, Bacharish or Bakatsir, depending on what it refers to. And the question is, like, you know, is every Malach on Shabbos like an independent Shame Iser or not? That's like a big, massive topic. But at the end of the day, there's still something called Shocheach, either Ikar Shabbos or Yom Shabbos, and there's definitely, you know, even if you want to take the view that, like, you know, Kotzer and Tochein and Zoreya and Zora are separate Shemos Iser, we also understand that on a certain other level that, you know, Olav Shabbos is one. So Olav Shabbos is one, and maybe Olav Shabbos is also, each Shabbos is independent. But that much less obvious about Macholos Asuros, right, and it's much less obvious about Echos Brachos. Even though there are, again, comments, like you're saying, Misrafin, you know, and Nikbarin, you know, and are, you know, mostly like, you know, what's a shir achila, you know, gezayis mitei achilas pras, you know, and
that name? Oh, somebody's after me.
Can you just give me 1 second? Just to
make sure there's no crisis.
Hello? So, right. So I think it's an interesting phenomenon. As I say, you know, we, our tendency is to, you know, to be mechalek, not to look for the common denominator. But again, that memra about, you know, lishtuye or lekiume mili de brachos, number, I think, says two things. Number one, that tichos brachos is like, you know, avos, and like, you know, nezikin. Is an example where, like, the, you know, the different elements, you know, represent values and different, let's say, components of Avodas Hashem. I think that's true for Nezikin, it's true for Avos, and it's true for Brachos. But it's true for all Hilchos Brachos. And I think this is a good, I guess, expansion or unification, unified theory, if you will, of Hilchos Brachos, notwithstanding the distinctions that that reflects that. But either way, I think it's an interesting, a little bit of an unexpected phenomenon, but an interesting one. According to this view also, in a way, again, the Rava is very big on this idea of matirim. I think, you know, we probably mentioned this already in the past. And that is that the, for example, in his explanation of kashem, for the Birchas HaMitzvah being connected to Birchsanenin, so he used to explain that obviously Birchsanenin is a matir, you know, called Nenemalamaza Bela Bracha Rizan Mohal, but it's not so obvious that Birchsamitzvah is a matir, and obviously you're not being actually nana from it. But the idea is this question of presumptuousness. In other words, the act of Avodas Hashem is one, in the Rav's thinking, that requires a validation, that requires a heter. In other words, it's presumptuous of me, like, to, that's why, you know, we live in a world in which this is, you know, completely misunderstood. Right? People say, oh, if you're sincere, you know, and you want to be creative, then, you know, you should be able to do it, you know, you want. As long as you're not violating anything, you should be able to create your own, you know, rituals, create your own tfilos. And again, I think the impulse is understandable, and in some cases it's even admirable. But the Rav's view was, that's why he was very, you know, small c conservative when it came to anything having to do with minhagim or rituals or tefilos or nusachat tefilos. And that is that it's all, he thought the whole thing, that's the special meaningful, you know, stature of the of mitzvos and of tefillah, you know, brachos and so on and so forth, all derive from the fact that you can say Asher Kedushanu b'mitzvos v'tzivanu, namely that it isn't your idea, because if it's your impetus as honorable, you know, and as praiseworthy in certain respect as that might be, but there's an element of presumption. That's, I think, the best word. It's kind of a chutzpah, you know, to assume that, you know, like, you can design, or your own language can. That's why even, you know, piyutim was something that in the world of brisk mostly they shied away from. The ones that they accepted, they darshaned. In other words, either it was, you know, like, you know, you don't have the right to, you know, you have to have Chachmei Mesorah writing tefilos, or like Anshei Knesset HaGdola, or, you know, or their, you know, their replacements. And if you don't, then it's like, it's not a legitimate enterprise. It's poetic, it's beautiful, you know, it's sincere, all really wonderful and necessary qualities. But at the end of the day, it's not, if it's not validated or authentic, you know, then it's presumptuous. And that's what, like, when you, that's how we understood the kashem in Hilchos Brachos. And, you know, when you're about to pick up a lulav, or blow shofar, or eat matzah, or whatever it is, so you say, Asher kedushanu b'mitzvos v'tzivanu. Like, you're reminding, not really reminding, I mean, you're attaching to your action, right? It's interesting, actually. I mean, the Ritva in Psachim, Rav Zayin, says Birchas HaMitzvah is almost kind of like a Birchas Shalach V'Hodah about the mitzvah, but in advance, in an anticipatory way. But, you know, the Rambam doesn't seem to say that. He compares it to Birchas HaNen. But what does that mean, Kashay? So that's how the Rav understood it. You need a matir. That's how he understood, again, Tfilah, Pesuk and Zimra is a matir for the, you know, everything's a matir for something. So, like, it was just a very ubiquitous term that he used to use, but this is what it meant. And it's this idea, not, it's not about the regimentation so much. I mean, it ends up, the consequence ends up being that you're restrictive and regimented about what is an appropriate expression of Avodas Hashem. The impulse of where it comes to is not to narrow and to technolize, you know, I made that word up, the process. It's to, it's like, you know, just it flows from just an incredible place of respect and reverence. This idea that how can you approach, you know, who are you to approach the Rabban Shalom? The answer is you can approach him because he allowed you to, and he gave you also the tools to do so. So those tools, without those tools, it's not like, okay, you know, it's just presumptuous. So you need a matir. This is the Yerushalmi in the ninth parak of Brachos, speaks about Brachos, some Birchas as you know, as being podes something. I think it's the same idea. But all of nature, what Rav's saying here is a little bit of an expansion of that. And that is that, like, nature, or put it this way, accessing nature as a mechanism of Avodas Hashem, that also requires, you know, kind of a matir. And part of the matir is the fact that the halacha, like, recognizes, in a different way, not the bracha itself in this case, but the fact that that Hilchos Brachos and Hilchos Tvila recognize all these natural phenomena or natural human endeavors, if we're talking about eating and drinking, as different as they are from each other, is a way of saying that, you know, that the creation and celebrating creation is embedded in all the routine things that we do. And then the question is, but it's routine. So that's his point. For the Jew, right, the Jew is enthusiastic about each and every phenomenon, right, even though habit and custom dull the subtleties, you know, a bracha is intended, it's just an interesting point of view, that a bracha is intended to like, inject, you know, this wondrous element, or to remind you each time that you're involved in physical activity, that, you know, that this is like an opportunity and an access point. So for the Jew, there's no such thing as routine. Everything is a wondrous miracle. Again, it's very aspirational. He's excited by everything from the novel and unknown to the everyday and ordinary. In everything he sees the glory of God. Right? Over everything he utters a benediction. But that's what... So in a way, he's taken the problem, let's say, that I'm trying to identify, which I think is partly truth. Not partly. It is a truth. Namely, the difference between the different types of brachos, has kind of made it into a strength for this particular point, you know, in the sense of over everything he utters a benediction. In other words, it's true that this is a natural phenomenon, and this is just like, you know, survival requirements, that this is, you know, physical joy, and that's, you know, a recognition of some lofty, but in the end of the day, it's the everythingness of it, it's a common denominator in a way that is the point. So the benediction always signifies a moment of grace, a great sublime moment. This is like a perspective in Hilchos Brachos, that the bracha it's a matir, and in addition to being or part of being a matir, it's also to inject, it's like to underline, to like telegraph, you know, what I'm about to do, instead of being like, you know, routine or only, you know, narrowly confined to this, you know, kind of a experience or phenomenon, not that, by making a bracha over it, I'm putting it in a different kind of a context, and I'm injecting, you know, religious significance, or accentuating its religious significance, you know, to overcome, you know, man's natural inclination for, you know, routinizing things. So which he attains a deep vision and acute look through the miraculous portal torn open by beautiful language, by even more in Hebrew, by a hidden hand to reveal a world that is entirely good, pleasant, entirely miraculous. The halacha says, again, the Bikash Misham is, you know, through and through, you know, based on, again, references in the halacha itself. Fortunate is the creature who encounters the creator, and so on and so forth. Then he also has an interesting phenomenon about Avram Avinu, right? Avram Avinu was the first person who sought the God of creation in creation, who observed the reflection of the creation in the pathways of the universe, right? It's hard to know that. I don't know too much about Adam and Noah and what their Avodas Hashem was all about. But what he's trying to say is that the Amud HaChesed part of Avram Avinu, which is what he develops, quotes a Bereishis Chaf Aleph Lamed Gimel, right? The God of it was Avram Avinu who planted a tamarisk in Beersheba and proclaimed the name of the Lord, God of the world, meaning the idea that Avram Avinu made the Rabban Shema Lokeha Aretz instead of just being a Lokeha Shemayim. So the Rav's interpreting that to mean, which I think is a very good interpretation, you know, that, again, you could have said it's a sovereignty thing, like, you know, there are two realms. There were a lot of religions that felt that there were, you know, two realms. Today they think there are two realms, like, but the Kiddush of Yahadus is that, you know, there aren't two realms. But the Rav's taking it again a little bit of a step further, saying that this is the access point, this is the this worldly nature of religion. Avram, who commanded his children and household after him to search for the eternal in time and for the infinite and the limited and bounded, we'll get to go in a minute, in accord with the concept of and let them make me a son. This is an expression of the Asali Mikdash, you know, Vishachanti Besocha. So that's in A. Then in B comes the point that I mentioned before, so I'll just start with that and then we'll continue. And that is, having said that, having reaffirmed again and again that, you know, that this world, you know, provides an opportunity for meaning and experiencing transcendence, so, like, I'm foreshadowing the future. So why is there such an extensive, you know, requirement of, you know, halachic behavior? I mean, if you get these experiences through, you know, through the rainbow and the eating and the drinking and whatever, so I think that's what he's coming to answer, and that's what he says, what it means when he says, Judaism also knows, however, that this cosmic encounter, despite its importance, greatness, and force, is insufficient. God reveals himself to his creation, but also eludes it. He lives here with us, and also at the edge of infinity. And again, the halacha, it's like a refrain almost in every couple of paragraphs, knows of the Shekhinah revealed, but also of the Shekhinah removed. At a time when theologians believed a man's ability to find God within creation, Judaism was not sure of this. And here he makes a distinction. Another sort of approach is necessary, an approach through an act of faith. Right? In other words, the experience you can gain, but experience is not identical to faith. What does he mean by that? So you'll see in a moment, and with this we'll end, that faith here is a reference to tochen. Yearning for God through contemplating created reality does not turn into faith. There is experience, but faith is lacking, and Judaism stresses man needs faith. The distance that separates man from God, from the Creator rather, is infinite. What is faith? So just going to the next paragraph, indeed, being is pregnant with the Shekhinah, God is revealed through mystery, through that which is incomprehensible in the cosmic process. But what is the nature of this transcendental realm that peers out from its recesses? Meaning, what, you know, not having the experience or knowing that there is a Rabbanu Shalom, but what is the nature, right, of religious life, right? It's the unveiling of the incomprehensible absolute which winks an eye and disappears. It's the revelation of eternity whose image cannot be recorded in our limited consciousness. And what he's going to say is that that's the Kasav HaShlishi Machriya B'neihem, is halacha as a system, because that's Dvar Hashem, that's the Achdut HaMaskil B'HaMuskal, which is a Rambam phrase that the Rav definitely likes and has expanded. So what he's trying to say is you can have the experience, and that's great, and I'm adding, for many religions, that's, you know, you're finished and you're done. But what's the point behind it all? So you've experienced it. Where's the tochen of what it is, right? There's a revelation of God as an unsolvable riddle. Man encounters a principle that is above nature, a reality set apart from the ontic drama reality that is the source and purpose of tangible existence, right? But it's not the, so the purpose. It isn't the actual existence itself. How can a finite mind understand the infinite? The theologian of this context cannot comprehend the essence and absolute eternal except through the use of negative attributes, right? The Rambam is, you know, in Bar Nevuchim, and a little bit of Yad HaChazaka, right? The problem just of language in connection with the Rabbanu Shalom. He's, the Rav's using that as a way of demonstrating the inadequacy of just, you know, knowing of the presence, or even feeling, that's another level, the experience. Because in the end of the day, descriptively and even experientially, it's still mostly what he calls, what we call negative theology, or what the Rav calls negative attributes. There is nothing in common between the Creator and anything in his creation. So having said that the Shekhinah is present in creation, and that's what Hilchos Brachos is all about, and Tefillah, he's now saying, yeah, in the experiential level, but that's not enough, because, you know, the theological problem shows us that there's still such a gap, right? The representatives of a rational cosmic religiosity who begin with tangible reality and end with experience of the absolute and eternal were not able to formulate their conclusions in a positive logical way that would satisfy the man of God, meaning Yishu Elokim, which is what this essay was originally named, who is seeking his creator. They struggle with man's yearning and thirst for God, but they did not prevail. So this is going to lead in to, we'll just stop here, but yeah, the truth of the matter is that finding the absolute through being involves the use of abstraction. So I'll stop here, but this is what, page 24, we'll try to finish up this chapter and whatever, but as you can see, like, the, it's step by step, it's like a process here, and we're at the process of having, like, said wonderful things about experiencing, you know, by means of the you know, drama of the cosmos and the mundane in life and so on. Now we're getting to the next part, and that is the
page 10. It's not enough.
What?